Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the portion read, 1 Timothy chapter 4. We may read again from the beginning of the chapter. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And may God again add his blessing to this short reading of his word. You will see immediately in reading the first words of this chapter 4 that our attention is drawn to one of the particular persons of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who is speaking and speaking to the church in Ephesus, as well as speaking to Paul, to Timothy. He is speaking to the church in Ephesus. This is the whole reason for Paul writing, because he's been delayed. He's sending these instructions and this information to Timothy so that he might apply the principles and do so in Ephesus, the church there. So as we approach this chapter 4, to further consider the order in Christ's church, we will note here the speaker and what he is saying. Two very simple matters, the speaker himself and what he has to say. Now, in order to appreciate the meaning and the substance of this chapter 4, we must connect it with what has been previously said. As we've been concentrating in the order that is laid out for his church by Christ to be adhered to in every generation, we considered the importance of the office bearers that Christ appoints, his executives to apply his laws and his precepts in order to keep order in the church. And when we come to chapter 4, we now discover why these office bearers are so important. Because if they fulfill their obligations as they ought, they will maintain order. If they fail, then there will be chaos and disorder in the church. In order then to appreciate what the Spirit is speaking and who he really is, we need to go back to the last verse of the chapter 3. Reminding ourselves from verse 15, if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we stressed that thou mayest know, not guessing, not surmising, not speculating, not organizing, but knowing. Church doesn't seem to know today because it has left aside the word of God. And committees meet and courts meet to decide what the church should do and how it should do it, and the order that there's to be, and it is an order that is pleasing to men. But Paul says, Timothy, you know, we know from divine revelation what the order is to be. And when we come to verse 16, as we looked at it, this creed, in a sense, for the early church, without controversy, no disputing about it. These are, as we said, foundational, fundamental doctrines upon which the church is established. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. We did note some things last Lord's Day regarding this mystery of godliness. It is a mystery that the apostle said was revealed to himself, and through him then was opened up to the church. If you go back with me, for example, to the epistle to the Ephesians, in the first chapter, verse 9, Paul writes, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. The prophet Isaiah asked the question, who hath been God's counselor? No one has counseled God. No one tells God what to do or how to do it. He tells us what to do. And here the apostle is referring to the mystery of God's will. The only way we can know the will of God is by him revealing it to us. We are incapable of entering into the purpose of God or what his will is unless he reveals it. And the apostle is here telling the Ephesians that this mystery of the will of God has now been made known, because God has revealed it. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul writes again, verse 3, speaking of his own experience, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. The mystery that was hid with God in eternity, he has been pleased to reveal so that the church might know what his will is, and that the church might know what his eternal purpose is. Paul goes on here in verse 4 of chapter 3, whereby when you read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, the mystery of God's will and purpose, the mystery of Christ. Christ is the one who reveals the mystery, who opens up the mystery, who reveals what was in the eternal purpose of God. And Paul says, it is now made known. We can understand it to some degree. Verse 9 of chapter 3, Paul goes on to speak of the unsearchable riches of Christ made known to the Gentiles, verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Everyone who is born again is brought to Christ, and through him, by the operation of the Spirit, they learn and they come to understand more and more what was in the mind, what was in the heart, what was in the purpose, what the will of God was from all eternity. You see again in the chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 32, referring to Christ and the church. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the mystery in eternity past that was with God himself, the self-existent God, he had in his eternal mind, according to his eternal decree, he possessed this mystery, that then in time was to be opened up, was to be revealed, particularly in Christ Jesus himself. And what is part of that great mystery? The mystery that the second person of the Trinity, the glorious Godhead, would take a bride out of fallen humanity. That he would actually love a bride and embrace her, redeem her and embrace her out of the race of fallen, wretched, undone humanity. That John says, we love him. And how do we love him and why? Because he first loved us. Not that we loved him, because we couldn't love him. We didn't love him, but he loved us and gave himself for us. Again, in the epistle that Paul writes to the Colossians, you will see there, it's one of the great themes that the apostle delights to dwell upon. Chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 26. Paul is speaking in the previous verse of being made a minister according to the dispensation of God. In verse 26, he is to preach. This is what's been given to him for the, this is what he is to minister. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, hid with God, hid in God, but now is made manifest to his saints. The people of God, the redeemed people of God, are taught by the Spirit so that they understand and they appreciate that God had a purpose for them, that he willed to save them. He sent Christ to redeem them. This is the opening of the great mystery. Verse 27 again, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You can see it was a great theme with the apostle. Now when we come to this epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy, verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then here is Paul's way of summing it up to Timothy. This is it. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now we're not going to go back over the ground that we've covered in endeavoring to explain this, but note what follows immediately in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. What are the final words in chapter 3? Received up into glory. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Now what did Jesus tell his disciples before he left this world? He said, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father. But when I ascend, what will I do? I will pray the Father, and what will he do? He will send you another Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He will send you the Holy Spirit because I'm ascended, because I am enthroned. Now in the verse 16, chapter 3, he is received, and we stress that. He didn't just ascend, he was received. He was received as the victor. He was received into glory. And now, after this reception, what happens? the Spirit of God is sent to the church. That's something you should never forget. The Holy Spirit was sent to the church. We sometimes have very vague ideas about the work of the Spirit of God. He was sent to the church, the early church, the little gathering, the little assembled number of 120, the Spirit of God descended upon them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But the purpose in the Holy Spirit is in coming is important, what he came to the church to do. And he is involved then in opening up the mystery and revealing the purpose and the will of God, but also confirming what Christ had to say about his church and about the order in his church. Now, there is order in the church because, first of all, there is order in the Godhead. And because there is order in the Godhead, there is order in the operations of the persons of the Godhead. We never read of the Son sending the Father. We never read of the Spirit anointing the Father. You see, there is an order in the activities of the persons. And their work, while it is all fulfilling one glorious purpose, is different in the sense that it is the Holy Spirit who quickens, who enlightens, who draws to Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't justify the sinner. The Holy Spirit does not make an atonement for the sinner, but he quickens, he enlightens, he draws to Christ. And it is the second person of the Trinity who makes the atonement. It is the second person of the Trinity who comes into this world and becomes willingly subject to all the requirements and all the demands of the law. He fulfills all righteousness as the Lamb without spot and without blemish. But it is not the Father who makes the atonement. It is the Father who justifies. Each of the persons of the Godhead are inevitably involved in the redemption of the church, but they play different roles, as it were, though it is all one great work, and there is perfect unity and harmony between the persons of the Godhead and their activities. But here we see the order being fulfilled. He is received up into glory. Now that he is received up into glory, the Spirit speaketh expressly. The Spirit now has come, the Father has sent him, the Holy Spirit has come to the church. So to understand what his ministry is, we need to go back to the Gospel according to John. We have in times past referred to these matters, but we shall return to them in John's Gospel, Chapter 14, to begin with. The testimony regarding the Savior was, when he was in this world, never man speak like this man. That was a reference to Christ. Never man speak like this man. But the Holy Spirit speaks like this man. The Holy Spirit speaks as this man. The Holy Spirit speaks on behalf of this man. and there is never any conflict, any contradiction, any disagreement, whatever, between what the eternal Word says and what the Holy Spirit says. Now in chapter 14 of John's Gospel, Jesus says to his disciples in verse 25, and remember, verse 24 is worth looking at, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." Now note the connection between the whole three persons of the Godhead. Verse 24, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings." Now Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now here's John saying, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but they're my sayings." Yet he says, it's not my word. What he means is this: it's not just my word in isolation to the Father's word, but the Father's which sent me. So you have perfect harmony, perfect agreement between the mind of the Father and the mind of the Son, and the will of the Father, the will of the Son, the purpose of the Father, the purpose of the Son. But then, verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you." So my Father and myself have been speaking to you. Now verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost," the third person of the Trinity, "whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Where are we now? We have the word from the whole Trinity, the word from the three persons of the glorious Godhead. When Christ speaks, his Father is speaking. When the Holy Spirit speaks, the Father and the Son are likewise speaking. It is one indisputable address from the triune God to the church. Now, again in the chapter 15, and you will see in the, before we go to that, going back to chapter 14, verse 26, you will see that here the activity of the Holy Spirit, the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming to the church, is to teach and to confirm. He teaches, guiding into the truth, and he confirms the word of the Son and the word of the Father. He is the one who comes and confirms what the Father has said, what the Son has said. He confirms it in the understanding and in the conscience, in the heart and in the soul. Verse 26 of chapter 15. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Now you remember that Jesus on one occasion said, "Learn of me." How are we to learn of Christ? Well, this is what we're told. "He," the Holy Spirit, "shall testify of me." He will come not to speak of himself, as we shall see, but he shall testify of me. You will be dependent on the Holy Spirit to know me, to understand me, who I am and what I am. You see here that the church is then dependent upon the Holy Spirit for the progressing of knowledge of the Savior. There is so much to learn of him that no one is capable of revealing him or giving understanding of him but the person of the Godhead who from all eternity dwelt with him. Isn't that what you would expect? Who better qualified to make known the wonders of the person and the offices and the works of the Son of God but the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, dwelling from all eternity in unity and in harmony with the Father and the Son. Now in the chapter 16, we have further light on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the great teacher that opens up the mystery of godliness. John chapter 16, verse 12. Jesus says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. It's a very humbling statement. Ye cannot bear them now. You haven't matured sufficiently. You haven't developed spiritually enough to know what you need to know. Some people imagine they know everything. They think they're the experts on the knowledge of truth. These disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years, being taught, being instructed by him. And Jesus said, there are many things beyond what I've taught you, but beyond what you've learned. There are many things you've yet to learn. And I will ascend to my Father's throne on high, and I will not be here to teach you those things that you do need to learn. But he says, he, the Holy Spirit, when he has come, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will further the ministry that I have begun. And he will guide you like a shepherd. He will guide you tenderly and patiently into all the truth. Why is that so necessary? Because there is something inside of us by nature that is adverse with the truth. There is some opposition in the natural man, in the human heart, and the Holy Spirit has to convince and persuade and tenderly and patiently guide the church and guide each one of the people of God into the truth. And this is important to note. How would they know what the truth was? How would they know that what, for example, they might be hearing on any occasion or what they might profess to believe, how would they know that it was actually the result of the teaching of the Holy Spirit? How could they be assured this is not just something that I like to think? This is something I imagine to be true. This is what Jesus says. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. So what will the Holy Spirit do when he comes? He will not speak of himself. Now that is one thing that any discerning Bible believer should be able to pick up on immediately. Among these charismatics and Pentecostals and so on, the great emphasis is on the person and the supposed activities of the Holy Spirit. You hear nothing but the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's gifts, the Holy Spirit causing people, enabling people to speak in tongues, gives the gift of healing and all kinds of things. And the emphasis is all upon the person and the work of the Spirit, presumably. But Jesus said, you will know whether such are speaking the truth or not by this. The Holy Spirit will not be drawing attention to himself. He will not be speaking of himself. He will focus when he begins to teach. He will focus the mind and the intellect and the understanding and the conscience. He will focus the mind of the poor sinner upon Christ. He won't tell the sinner, you need me, though that is true. But he will say, you need Christ. He will speak of me. But then note again what is stated by the Savior. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. The Holy Spirit conveys accurately the mind of Christ, which is the mind of the Father, to the church and to the individual members of the church. But then also note, he will show you things to come. Now, when we come here to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 1, what do we find? Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. He's speaking expressly. Now, who is behind his speaking? The Father and the Son. The whole voice of the triune God is speaking here. But the Spirit, because the Son is ascended on high and has been received into glory, now the Spirit has come and he is speaking. He is conveying the mind of God to the church. But in particular here, what's he doing? He's fulfilling the promise of Christ, who said he will show you things to come. Here he is showing the church in Ephesus and the universal church through the written word, things to come. What is he here showing? He is showing a great apostasy from the truth. The church, the warning is of a fearful apostasy, many departing, or some it says here, shall depart from the faith. Now you do not depart from any position without being formerly in that or at that position. So when we read here, the Spirit, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit is opening up things to come. What is Timothy to know? What is he to expect? What is the church in Ephesus to expect? That some shall depart from the faith. They depart from the faith because previously they adhered to the faith. They depart from the faith because previously they embraced the faith. Now, what does Paul say to Timothy about them? They depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Note that what they are now adhering to is doctrine that has its origin with the devil, who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Go back with me to the second epistle to the Corinthians and the chapter 11. And there we read of Satan with his ability to transform himself into an angel of light. And this is what the apostle writes to the Corinthians, chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse 13, speaking of those who are false. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their work. Now, note the solemnity of what the apostle is here saying or writing. Paul has emphasized on different occasions, Colossians, Timothy, so on, that he was made a minister of the new covenant and a minister of Christ. Here is Paul speaking of other ministers. And they are, we are told, the ministers of Satan. Now you can have nothing but conflict between Christ's ministers and the ministers of Satan. That's obvious. But there is a very, very solemn statement made here that we need perhaps just to think about, and perhaps the young should maybe discuss it, talk together of it, spend time thinking about it, because the Puritans would have taken it most seriously and thought about it most earnestly. Therefore, you notice back to verse 13, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves. Go down to verse 15. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. So what do we have in the church, as we shall see in a moment? We're not going out into the world there. We're in the church, the visible body that is the institution in the world that is recognized as the church. It has within it two kinds of ministers. The ministers of Christ and the ministers of Satan. And what makes the difference? One is transformed, the other is regenerated. One transforms himself into a minister of righteousness. The other, who is the minister of Christ, is regenerated by the Spirit of God. Now, as I said, there is a solemn, searching reality behind this. We are either transformed or we're regenerated. Now, if you brought two persons together, one is transformed, the other is regenerated. Put them side by side. One is regenerated to possess the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to them that believe. Side by side is the other who's never been regenerated, knows nothing of the work of the Spirit of God, but is transformed. And is transformed to such a degree that he's transformed to embrace righteousness. Now, if you and I value our soul's salvation, we will inquire, have I merely been transformed? Or am I truly regenerated? Have I been born again of the Spirit from on high? Or have I gone through a dramatic transformation? I am changed, undoubtedly, but it is all the work of my own thinking and my own operation of the faculties of my own soul without God and without the Spirit of God. That is a very searching matter. It ought to be. But I want you to go back with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, to chapter 13. One of the parables that the Savior taught. Verse 24 of Matthew 13. Jesus says another parable, put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. His work is done. He's done his work privately in the night watches. Undetected, he went his way. He doesn't need to do anything more. He sowed the seed among the wheat. Now he can wait for the result. Verse 26. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? Where did they come from? This is someone else's work. It is the result of someone else's activity. Verse 28, he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. This is the secret work of an enemy, undercover. He has sown among the wheat, he has sown tares. He's departed now to wait for the result. What's the result? They're growing together. So they said, wilt thou that we go and gather them up? And then if we take the tares out, well, we'll just have wheat. Wouldn't that be more satisfactory? Wouldn't that be more appropriate? Wouldn't that make the harvest much simpler? The threshing of the seed, wouldn't it be much simpler to perform? No, what does he say? He said, verse 29, nay, Lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together. Let them grow together. The wheat grows, the tares grow. Where are they growing? Side by side. Now look. Let them grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now what are we talking about? Go back up to verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Now what did Jesus teach Nicodemus? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Yet here, in the kingdom, as here it is described by the Savior, in this world, there are wheat and tares growing together. This is the result of satanic activity. Activity because of enmity against Christ. Now if they are growing together, what do we have before us? They're growing together. This is why Paul is writing to Timothy. This is why he spends time dealing with the qualifications. What must be, it is absolutely essential. He must be this, he must be that. Why? Because the wheat and the tares are growing together. They're not just existing together. They grow together. So, where do the ministers of Satan come from? How do they come into the church? This is the reason why Paul is telling Timothy, lay hands on no man suddenly. Be careful, because from the seed of the tares grows Satan's office bearers. From Satan's seed grows false members, from which you will draw false office bearers, deacons, elders, ruling elders, teaching elders. They can transform themselves without any degree whatever, without any reference to regeneration. That's why I've heard people say these pastoral epistles are very much neglected, that you don't hear a lot of teaching on them. Well, perhaps that's the very reason the devil doesn't want us to go here. He doesn't want us to consider what the Spirit is saying. The Spirit speaketh expressly. Why, Timothy, have I been telling you about the importance of order, who should speak, who should not speak, who should rule, who should not rule? Because an enemy has sown the tares among the wheat. And the tares will transform themselves as necessary, as convenient, when it's appropriate. And they may give a good account of themselves because they've transformed. But they've never been regenerated. They've never been born again. I believe that that is one of the greatest problems that the church today is faced with. And I do believe that we need searching application of the word, that people will be examining themselves. As Paul said, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith or not. Now coming back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit speaketh expressly. Do you imagine at any time the Spirit would not speak expressly or clearly or plainly? He is the Spirit of truth and he makes clear what the mind of God is. Some of us might struggle at times to make things clear, but never doubt the clarity with which the Holy Spirit makes the mind of the Father and the Son known. What does he say will be the mark of those who have departed from the faith? Verse 2, they speak lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. They don't have any regrets that they've departed from the faith. They don't wish they hadn't departed from it. They're not troubled by the fact they've departed from it, because their conscience is seared as with a hot iron. They become insensitive to any rebuke, insensitive to the truth itself, and they depart and they apostatize from the truth, and they will not be convinced that they've even done so. But what is their teaching? Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. Now, we, and rightly so, we often take these words and we apply them to the false teaching of the Church of Rome, because they're priests, they're nuns, they're forbidden to marry, and at certain times they are forbidden to eat meat and so on. But we have to go back to the days of Paul and of Timothy, because in those days, movements were developing among those who actually called themselves Christians. And so there were these various groupings. They still claimed to be Christians, and they claimed they represented the Christian church. But they departed from the truth. Now, one of the great movements, dangerous movements, was that of the Gnostics, the knowing ones. And they claimed, you see, that they were so in touch with God that they were elevated spiritually above the average. They knew more, and they even would claim God revealed things to them that had not been revealed previously, and they were the knowing ones. This is the movement, I believe, that Paul is talking about. Because, you see, their intention was to be righteous. They really wanted to be righteous. The problem is, they went even further than God did. And so, you see here, they are commanding to abstain from meats, and they are forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain. What have we got here? Exactly what Jesus talks about when he is addressing the people in Mark's Gospel, there in the chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees and all the Jews, verse 3 of Mark 7. The Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders? The great issue is tradition, the tradition of the elders. Verse 8, laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. Men's authority is above the authority of God. And tradition replaces truth. Verse 9, he said unto them, full well, ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. What a warning. How much time Jesus spends here on this issue. The danger of tradition replacing the actual commandments of God. Here's the problem that Timothy is to be aware of and has to confront. There are those who will be raised up with their satanic ambitions, and they will make commandments, they will forbid, and they will command. And what were they commanding and forbidding? Forbidding to marry. Yet God himself instituted marriage. He says marriage is honorable. Here are these, and they have rejected God and his word to the extent they say, no, it's not, it's more honorable not to be married, because we'll be more pure. We won't be defiled with the flesh, because the Gnostics, you see, had this belief that everything that was material was corrupted. Only that which was spiritual was pure. And so, this is the reason they didn't marry. Because that was corrupting. They didn't eat, abstaining from meats. Because meat was material. And if they ate it then, they became corrupted. And that which was material corrupted that which was spiritual. And so they wanted to be spiritual. And so they did not marry, they did not eat. You find that many who went off in the early centuries off into the Egyptian desert, and there they would live as hermits, and they would despise the flesh. In fact, Paul, when he's writing to the Colossians, mentions this. If you go with me over to the epistle that Paul writes to the Colossians, you will see what they actually thought in Colossians, the chapter 2, verse 20, Paul asked these Colossians this question, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, the ordinances of men? Touch not, taste not, handle not. The ordinances of men, forbidding to marry, touch not, taste not, handle not. You want to keep away from everything that's material. You touch that which is material. You taste that. You handle that. But you, if you want to be really holy, you don't do that. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Now, I don't want to identify any particular issues, but I'm sure you could all identify them yourselves in different bodies. Christian doesn't do this. Another body, a Christian doesn't do that. And in another body, it's forbidden. You can't do this if you're a member with us. You can't do that if you're a member and so on. These commandments, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are based on the commandments of men, verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. Outwardly, it looks good. Outwardly, it has a show of wisdom in will worship. Why is it referred to as will worship? Because it is the worship not of the will of God, but the worship of the will of man. We will that this should be so. So we idolize our will. We've decided in our wisdom that this is right or this is wrong or whatever. Paul says they even go to this extent, a show of will worship and humility. Would that not be a good grace to have? A show of humility? Do we not think at times we'd like a bit more of that? But here is an outward show of humility and neglecting of the body. Many of these hermits, they lived in herbs until they were just skin and bones. And they didn't wash themselves. There's even records of some of these hermits when they would come out of necessity to a town to procure something of need, that the very vermin were falling off their flesh because they didn't wash. They were filthy. They stank. And yet, they were doing this to show how unworldly they were, how heavenly minded they were. And this is what Paul is condemning. Neglecting the body. This was the spirit that was developing in the early church. And Paul says, Timothy, you're going to have to deal with it because Satan is raising up his elders, his deacons, his ministers to confront and to depart from the truth and to deny it and to corrupt it and to lead the people astray, imagining that they will be righteous in the same way that the Jews sought to be righteous, following the commandments of men. So you can see this chapter 4 is not just a new chapter dealing with a new subject. It is very, very closely related to what is said before about Christ's order in his church. But we must leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we give thee thanks. We have thy word, the great mystery of godliness revealed in Christ Jesus, and the revelation of his mind and the Father's mind, the mind of the triune God as to how the church should be in this world. Teach us, we pray, by thy Spirit. Open our understanding of what is required of us and bring us into conformity to it. Bless thy word and apply it. Pardon us, receive us. For the Redeemer's sake, amen.